I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for a wonderful hour of worship. Lord, I just ask that you continue, you already are, continue to bless Jonathan's ministry. And he's got such a powerful, powerful music ministry. And it's, I just sense that you're using him in a mighty way, probably more than we have any clue. And I just pray that you would continue to make his path straight, and that put people in his path that he can reach, or you know, that you can reach through him by his music and his preaching, quite frankly. Lord, I think he'd be a good preacher, but just pray that you would continue to bless that, and thank you for that this morning. And we lift up these prayer requests to you. These are, I feel like I say this all the time, Lord, but I just constantly trying to remind all of us, these are not names on a board. These are very personal issues for everybody listed on this board. And we just cry out to you on their behalf in making intercession for them, Lord, whatever their needs may be. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of heartache in this church this week, and I just pray for, and has been for the last couple of weeks, it seems like. But just ask that you continue to comfort those as only you can comfort them. And we pray for healing of our loved ones, Lord. Obviously, that's what we want. But we, more than anything, we pray for the grace to accept your will in each of these situations. And we lay them at your feet. And ask now, Lord, that you give us one more hour. It's going to be kind of a letdown teaching after following that. But it's not about me. This is about you. So you come and have your way, Lord, and open these scriptures to us afresh and new. Bless us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I mean, other than Israel itself, there's maybe no other nation mentioned in the Bible more than Egypt. And most of the time, when it is mentioned, it ain't good. Most of the time, Egypt, not every time, but most of the time in Scripture, Egypt is a picture or a illustration of sin. Example being, just as you and I were enslaved to sin, called out of sin, led out of sin by our Savior Jesus, Israel was called out of Egypt, led out of Egypt by their Savior Moses, who was a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. But everything about everything having to do with Egypt in Scripture is not all bad. You remember Joseph and Mary took our Lord, lived there for a while till Herod was dead. And in fact, I read this week that back in the day, the days following Jesus, or about the time Jesus was alive, there were about 1 million Jews living in Egypt. So, and I also read that in the early days of the church, that the church in Egypt was an exceptionally strong and vibrant church for more than 600 years, from what I read. I didn't know that. So not everything having to do with Egypt in the Bible is bad, although most of it is. In fact, you can just tell yourself, every time you see Egypt in Scripture, it's being used as a picture of sin, and you'll be right about 99% of the time. But I'm telling you all this because that's what makes this prophecy that we're about to look at so unique today. And if you haven't done so yet, we're going to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, that's where we'll be. And this is a prophecy of Egypt, and it is, it's rather unique. All right, I'm at verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Now, if you're keeping score so far, we've had these burdens, prophecies against Babylon, Moab, Syria, Israel being the northern kingdom. about to choke to death this morning. Perhaps Ethiopia and now Egypt. And once again, the reason God's given these Jews prophecies of judgment against these other countries, these other nations, is because there was always this tendency on their part, this temptation to trust in these other nations whenever they got into trouble. And God is trying to show them, and you and I, that it is futile to trust in anything, other nations or anything else for that matter, because they were under the judgment of God just like Israel was. But there was also another reason why God was giving them these prophecies. These judgments on these other nations surrounding Israel also affirmed the negative side of God's covenant with Israel. You remember his covenant? He said, I'll bless those that bless you, but I'll, what else? I'll curse those that curse you. So this is also, you know, it was a kind of affirmation that God was doing all that, because all these nations harassed Israel at one time or another. You cannot assault God's chosen people or God's people, period, and escape unscathed. It's just, you're not going to, even when God is using those other people to judge his people, he's still going to judge those that he's using to do the judging. That was kind of a mouthful. I think you follow what I'm saying, though. But as I say, there was always this temptation for them to rely on an alliance with another country, to trust in another army whenever they were in trouble more than the Lord. And we do the same thing here in the United States. When our country gets in trouble, the President of the United States does not get on national television and call us to a time of prayer, does he? No, he does. He goes to the UN or starts relying on some other kind of alliance that we have in the world somewhere. So we do the same thing again today. I'm still in verse 1. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. If there was anybody on the planet that should have known that the Lord was capable of making their idols totter in at his presence, it should have been Egypt. If you remember did you turn that down or is it okay? You remember the plagues that the Lord performed through Moses on Egypt. I don't know if you realize it or not, but those plagues were not random that Moses performed. They were specific plagues targeted at specific idols. When he turned the water into blood, that was specifically aimed at their god Kunam, the guardian of the Nile, also their god Hapi and Osiris, he supposedly had the spirit of the Nile in his bloodstream or something like that. But that's why that blood, turning the Nile to blood, that was specifically targeted at that idol. And when he sent the plague of frogs, it was directed at the goddess Hekt, I guess it's Hekt. I guess you'd pronounce it Hekt. That was the frog goddess of fertility, whatever that is. And then when he destroyed the livestock, that was directed at the goddess Hathor, who was a cow-like mother goddess. The plagues of boils was directed at the god Imhotep, the god of medicine. The Lord knocked down the god Nut, the sky goddess, with the plague of hail. He knocked down the god Seth, who was the protector of crops, when he brought the plague of locusts. And the Lord knocked down the sun god, with the plague of darkness. And so you get my point. God specifically chose those plagues to go at specific idols in Egypt. So, as I say, if anybody should have known God is capable of making the idols totter at his presence, it would have been It would have been Egypt. I apologize to y'all. I'm really getting choked up here. I don't know if it's, Paul, I was making fun of you with your, where he left. I must have insulted him. I was making fun of him with his allergies. I'm getting them too. All right, verse 2. I will set Egyptian against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and every one against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So this is civil war. Isaiah is prophesying that the Lord is going to send a spirit of internal conflict upon Egypt. And John Oswalt, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, says that a study of Egyptian history will reveal very plainly that they have always been prone to civil war in their history. There was about a 200-year period where 42 different city-states within Egypt declared themselves to be sovereign nations in and of themselves. Then they had a kind of a 200-year period of stability, and then it reared its ugly head again, and more chaos broke out, and they had civil war for like another 200 years. So this prophecy is quite accurate in being fulfilled. Now check this out. This is pretty interesting. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundation will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Some of us, whether we were paying attention or not, I wasn't, basically saw this prophecy has been fulfilled within our time, before our very eyes. For all of her history, Egypt, their economy always centered around the Nile River. And thank you so much. The Nile always flooded Egypt. You know, I don't know if you remember that from school. And it was just a fact of life. The Nile every year would flood. And they were used to it. They had come to grips with it. In fact, they embraced it and built their entire economy around it. You know, I remember learning in school, everything having to do with Egypt's economy centered around the Nile River. You either worked directly in the Nile, the work you did for a living either directly involved the Nile, or you were servicing people who worked directly for the Nile. So it was their whole, wasn't like the United States. We got the auto industry, we got the farm industry, we got the service sector, several parts that make up our economy. Back in the day, Egypt was a one-trick pony. Everything centered on the Nile. And one day, in all their glorious brilliance, the leaders, and I think Russia was involved in part of this, they all decided that they needed to harness the Nile River and control its annual flooding. And they said, by doing that, if we control the Nile's flooding, we can open up hundreds of thousands of more acres for people to be able to farm. And farmland that was now they couldn't use because it would get flooded every year by the Nile. So they built the Aswan Dam. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Aswan Dam. It's there today. Aswan is how you spell that. Aswan Dam. There were a few iterations of the dam, but the one that's there today basically was built in 1970. But instead of opening up hundreds of thousands of new acres to farmland, they ruined millions of acres of farmland. Just like it says there in verse 9, moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. When they dammed up the Nile, the Mediterranean Sea began to back up, and it started flooding the land of the Delta, and it destroyed all that Delta land with salt water. So it's called saltwater intrusion. And then below the dam, some kind of species, I read it, I don't remember the name, it's not worth it, but it was a species of snail that started infesting. They started carrying all kind of disease and caused thousands of men, women, and children to get deathly ill and die these horribly painful deaths. Just like it says in verse 6, the rivers will turn foul. And that's not all. The Nile used to carry loads and loads. When it would wash back out to sea, it would carry all this nutrient-rich sediment into the sea. And fish would gather in the at the mouth of the Nile and in the Mediterranean, and they would feast on all that nutrient-rich water. And the fishing was wonderful. Well, when the nutrients stopped, the fish stopped, and so it wrecked the entire fishing industry. Like it says in verse 8, the fishermen will also mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. Fishing families were forced to move out by the droves into these slums in Cairo and Alexandria. Which, looking at verse 10, all who make wages will be troubled of soul. So it was an enormous ecological disaster. It's so bad that the Egyptians suggested at one time, they never did do it, but they talked about just blowing it up, just, you know, bombing it and just blowing it to smithereens. But so much for the brilliant scientists and ecologists and civic leaders that came up with that bright idea, which is exactly what this prophecy says, just like it says in verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Now, you remember we just talked about in Exodus when Moses was doing all those miracles for Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh had some of his magicians. They were able to do a lot of those miracles themselves. Well, suppose I read this week that that's where those guys came from, the province of Zoan or the city of Zoan that he mentions here in verse 11. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. To our point, like building the Aswan Dam. It was a really stupid idea. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. If they're so wise, let them tell you what God has planned for the future. That's what Isaiah's doing. He's telling them what's going to happen before it does. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. Now, that's what my translation has, Noph, N-O-P-H. A lot of you have, anybody got Memphis? Y'all thought Elvis lived in Tennessee. They've been in Egypt this whole time. No wonder we can't find him. Noph is the Hebrew for Memphis. So. Either translation is obviously correct. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstays of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Nice picture there. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. Now, beginning here in verse 16, we see this exact phrase repeated five times, in that day. It's in verse 16, 18, 19, 23, and 24, that exact phrase. And it appears from the context that in that day is referring to what we would call the day of the Lord. So this has eschatological context. This is referring to end time stuff. Likely the Great Tribulation just before the millennium. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. When God waves his hand over the land, it's an act of aggression, a symbol of aggression, judgment. The Hebrew Bible says God shakes his fist over the land. That's the image here. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Now you see there, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Now that can literally be translated, the ground, hear me now, the ground of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. The ground will be a terror. Why would the ground, the land, the literal dirt, why would that be a terror to Egypt? All right, I'll tell you, Pam. Or anyone else for that matter. I mean, it says right there, everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself. Because anyone occupying that dirt, standing, living on that dirt, will be trespassing the holy land of a thrice holy God. We have spiritualized things within the church so much. It's hard for us to understand sometimes how important the physical, literal land, the ground, is going to be in the last days. It is going to be enormously important because it's God's holy land. It belongs to him. So the ground of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Right now, today, Egypt is occupying part of the promised land that God gave to Israel 6,000 years ago. And when Jesus comes back, you don't want to be caught trespassing on his land. Trust me. So that's why it's going to be a terror to Egypt. Now pay attention right here, because we get a little change here. You got this phrase again. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, which I take to be Hebrew, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, if you have a translation that calls that the city of the sun, that's a bad translation. From all I can gather from the Hebrew scholars, and this is a Hebrew book, don't forget that, city of destruction is really a more correct translation. Verse 18 is saying five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew, turn to and worship the Lord. And the other Egyptian cities will threaten to destroy them when they do. Verse 19, in that day, again, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. The reason verse 18 says, forgive me for eating this thing, but the reason it says five cities will turn to the Lord is because not all of Egypt is going to turn to the Lord. This is not, some have tried to teach this is national salvation for Egypt. This is not national salvation. There won't be any national salvation for Egypt or even Israel, for that matter. There's only one way to come to salvation. Is not offered to nations. It's offered to individuals. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, my Bible says all of Israel will be saved. The people that get saved in Israel will get saved because they come to Jesus in faith, just like you and I. You with me? So this is not. There's not going to be. This is not national salvation for Egypt either. and in Egypt, just like everywhere else, those that trust in Christ will be persecuted. And he says there in 20, they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. A Savior and a mighty one who will deliver them. Who's that? It's Jesus, of course. He's the mighty one. He's the one who delivers. And watch this in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. I'm kind of jumping around on this, but Genesis 15, 18 gives the kind of the exact boundaries. It's one of the places of the promised land. And the true borders of Israel run from the Nile River in Egypt all the way up to the Assyrian territory, which is the Euphrates River. Right now, Israel occupies like, I don't know, like 10% of the promised land. I think at their height, they have occupied about 30% of all the promised land that the Lord gave them. If you take and mark out on an overlay on a map, the true promised land, what many call greater Israel, it includes parts of Egypt, all of Jordan, as far as I can see, about half of Saudi Arabia, maybe all of Saudi Arabia, about half of about three-fourths of Syria, and about half of Iraq. So during the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to occupy all of that.
That's what I was asking you about a few weeks ago, about when that all took place, you know, with Jordan.
I remember you asking me that. I remember she was asking me when did they give up that land be on the eastern side of the Jordan. And I don't know when exactly they gave it up. Just say that again. Yeah. This is why, but you know, we see it on the news and we're like, big deal. You know, they're over there negotiating land. Even when Israel gives some of that land away in the name of peace, that ain't their land to give away. It's God's land. They don't have any business doing that. So it is a big deal when they start doing land for peace and all that baloney that we've heard before. Now check this out. In that day, I'm at verse 24, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, this is just pure speculation on my part. It's probably wrong. There is no Assyria today, but yet he mentions it here. And if you overlay what the Assyrian Empire was over a map today, it takes in northern Iraq, southeastern Turkey, northwestern Iran, and northeastern Syria. In other words, it touches almost everybody in the Middle East. So I just wonder sometimes if that's not what he means here, that when he says that a remnant of the entire Middle Eastern region will turn to the Lord and be saved. But notice that in the millennium, you're going to have the big three. The big three are going to be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, Israel. That's amazing. I mean, only a God full of grace and mercy could and would do that. I mean, it's incredible if you think. These are the mortal enemies of the Jewish people and of Jesus for all these centuries. And it's just to shows God's indescribable grace in the last days. He's gonna save some of those, a lot of those people. That's just how scandalous God's grace can be. This is further proof. I hear Brother Cal said all the time, you know, if God can use me, he can use anybody. If God can save Assyria and Egypt, he can save anybody. anybody. Egypt, the mortal enemy of God's chosen people, the very country that enslaved them, and Assyria, one of the most bloodthirsty bunch that's ever lived on the face of the earth. And God says, I blessed Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's amazing to me. It's a fabulous piece of prophecy here in 19. Any thoughts on chapter 19? David.
What you're talking about reminds me of the Lord preparing the table before his enemies.
Yeah. That's a great point. It's in 23rd, yeah. I see what you're talking about. So let's look at 20. It's pretty short. In the year that I think that's more of a title than it is a name. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. The city of Ashdod was one of five Philistine cities that rebelled against Assyria in 713 B.C. It was captured by Assyria in 711 B.C. Verse 2, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? In other words, if God's going to do that to Egypt and Assyria, how are we going to get away? Now, there's some debate over this, or whether this means that Isaiah literally walked around completely naked or partially naked. I know what some of you are thinking. My Bible says he's naked, so that means he was naked. Well, I understand that. But I also understand that would be a violation of God's law to walk around naked. So I don't know. I don't. Some have suggested it's probably partial nudity, maybe his buttocks, as Forrest Gump, thank you, as Forrest Gump would say, my buttocks is showing. That may have been what it was. I don't know. Well, and he may be naked as the day he was born. I don't know. Laura?
My study notes say that it may have been intermittently, like he didn't want to just in a day, 24 hours a day.
I read that too, yeah. There's always that fine line of watering it down. I don't know, but I read that it wasn't full nudity and it wasn't 24/7, he did it partially and sometimes, I don't know. And then again, it may be like David said, he was naked just day and night. I don't know. Whatever it is, I'm thankful the Lord has not called, and so are you, that the Lord has not called me to walk around naked. You might be more thankful than me, who knows? But if you think about it, and John Corson brought this out in his commentary, God has called us to be spiritually naked. Has he not? I mean, when the Lord lays somebody on your heart for you to talk to and tell them what God has done for you, there is some spiritual nudity in that. I mean, you have to bare your soul to that person and sort of just say, here it is. Here's the whole naked truth about me, you know. So in a spiritual sense, we have been called to walk around naked like Isaiah for the Lord at times.
It could be, and I'm just reading from my notes from David Guzik, that he just had his undergarments on.
Undergarment, yep, read that too.
It says the that it was a the message was about nudity. It was about complete poverty and humiliation because he dressed as the poorest and most destitute.
Yeah.
It wasn't unusual for the prophets to act out.
Not at all. They had to do a lot of weird stuff.
Jeremiah, over and over again, a lot of the prophets had to, I don't know what the word is I'm searching for, but they had to do some type of dramatic effect.
Act it out, yeah.
And live out in front of the people what God was trying to tell them.
Yeah. What Ezekiel, he had to, I think, y'all I'm correct, he'd pack his bags every day, crawl out of a hole in his house wall, and act like he was going on a trip. He had to do that every day for 3 years or something crazy like that.
A lot of the prophets doing that.
Yeah.
I think that's probably what Isaiah.
But I think spiritually speaking, there is a lot of truth in that we've got to kind of open ourselves up and be spiritually naked in front of people and just in order to reach them for the Lord. Chapter 20 here is not so much a burden, a prophecy against the Philistines, but really it's another on this endless series of warnings to them and everyone else. Don't put your trust in man. The Philistines were under, just like everybody else in the region, they were under imminent attack from the Assyrians. And they had gone to Egypt, which would have included Ethiopia, and formed one of these alliances, to help protect them. And God says, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, that's who you're trusting in? Let me tell you what I got planned for those guys. And that's what you have here in chapter 20. Assyria was going to capture and lead those guys in exile, naked and humiliated. And because from what I understand, the Assyrians are the ones who kind of came up with the whole idea about exiling conquered people as a point of, for the point of breaking their spirit. In fact, I read they would often literally put fish hooks in people's lips, string those hooks together, and march them bare-butted, if not completely naked, to wherever they were exiling them to. Now you can imagine if someone put a fish hook in your lip and strung all of us together and walked us naked from here to, say, Nashville, you'd be pretty broken by the time you got there. And that was what they were the ones that kind of... In fact, the Assyrians were so bad, I also read that when a city was under imminent attack from them, a lot of times the whole town, they'd commit mass suicide, like Masada. They just go ahead and kill everybody, get together, and Jim Jones, he didn't come up with that. I guess they'd drink the Kool-Aid, man, and everybody would just kill themselves. That's how bad the Assyrians were. So again, as he's done for five chapters now, he keeps driving home this point: don't put your trust in man. There is no government. There is no political structure. There is no military might in this world that can save you. And you know why that is? You know why God keeps beating that drum and telling us not to put our trust in our government and in another military or in an alliance with somebody else? You know why that is? Because these are not spiritual flesh. These are spiritual. These are not flesh and blood problems that we have. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I hope as a believer you have come to the point in your life where you have figured it out by now. Your problem is not with your boss. Your problem is not with your spouse or your next door neighbor or who's in the White House. Your problem is with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness in the spiritual world. That's where our problem is. That's why prayer and the Word of God are the weapons of choice. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Putin is not driving the war in Ukraine. Satan is. He may be using Putin, but Satan's behind that. That's why God keeps driving home this point in Isaiah.
And we don't like talking about this, Billy, but sometimes God is behind some of this stuff.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's why that's why we got the problem. That's why I keep saying that's why we got the problems we got. That's why we got the leadership we got. We're under God's judgment. I'm convinced of it. It is. It is. Yeah. But I have to remind myself of that a lot. It's not, our problems are not flesh and blood. Quit jockeying around and trying to figure out how you're going to handle and manipulate certain situations. Get on your knees instead. Get in the Bible. They're spiritual problems. This is spiritual warfare. There's a war going on all around us this morning that we can't see. I know this is a tough, I've been teaching y'all long enough. I know I'm losing some of y'all in this. We're in a tough stretch of Isaiah. I get that, but this is a good book. It really is. I'll give you some homework for next week in preparation for, we'll do the next couple of chapters next week. Read Daniel 5. Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall, reread that. And then next week, I think we'll make a little more sense to you.
But yeah,
you're exactly right. There is healing in the book of Isaiah, and Jesus is all over this book. He's all over it. I won't say who it was, but I had a class member say, "When you told me you were going to teach Isaiah, I told us Isaiah." He was kind of like, "Oh, okay, great." But he said, I have discovered it's got Jesus all over it. And all the Bible does. Sometimes I'm not smart enough to see it, but it's in there. Any questions or comments on anything? All right. Father, thank you again for the hour of Bible study. And pray that you dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week. If that be your will, we love you and we praise you, and it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray it. Amen.